alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing you to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints of the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're proceeding to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we are continuing in the analysis of verse 16, pick up around page 50 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, place it in His position, His appropriate position of rulership, under His indwelling ministry for you as a believer, so that you can isolate the sin nature and otherwise gap the truth of Bible doctrine, to pursue the epignosis, complete and accurate understanding of His Word, put these things together, and glorify God in time, as well as be received of the glory for all eternity in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound. We start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, getting back here now into verse 16. Peter, in this particular section, brings to bear the importance of apostolic witness with respect to the Christian faith, as the apostles obviously are the founding men who established the church. This on the heels of his immediate preceding proclamation and commitment in regards to his ministry as apostle and as a shepherd of the sheep. This is all, again, in the face of the infiltration of false teachers that are rearing their head, beginning here, during this period of time in the church, of this particular sect anyway. In regards to their affront to Christianity and their open accusations against the apostles and the doctrine that they were teaching. For the first time, we have here in Peter a direct reference regards to these false teachers, albeit implicitly, as they are accusing Peter and company of making up the Christian faith in regards to what they are telling all those who are their followers. Looking at the verse again, he begins with the conjunction for gar. That particular conjunction, as I brought out, looks both back to the preceding context. It entails and comprises all the spiritual principles that he dealt with in that particular section, as well as looking forward in context. The use of this particular conjunction in our immediate verses looks to that which is noteworthy and example with respect to the context at hand. The plural we here is identified. You've got to identify who your subject is. This looks at Peter and the apostles. Obviously, it does not exclude others who would have been eyewitnesses in regards to the first advent, but of necessity, by context, he is referring to those particular ones who were indeed eyewitnesses, as brought out by the end of the verse, at the end of the verse. And we did not follow cleverly devised tales. Cleverly devised tales looks at the accusation now that the false teachers are bringing against Peter and company, albeit they are the ones following the course of cleverly devised tales, the imaginations of men, the myths, the legends of which religiosity is made up of, in contrast to the truth and reality of Christianity as taught and manifested through the very person of Jesus Christ. The phrase, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the made known looks at previous doctrine, obviously, again, that Peter and his fellow brothers have taught to the sheep in regards to Bible doctrine. And he introduces now the new prophetic theme that is carried forward throughout the remainder of this epistle, and that is the doctrine of prophecy, the doctrine of eschatology with respect to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And in this particular section, what makes it somewhat difficult to bring together for us is that he is combining in his argument here substantiation to validate and evidence that not only is the prophecy, the immediate subject now being brought into view, correct, that's being taught, but also looking back and utilizing that very premise to validate the spiritual issues that he has taught preceding this in this regards. And how he does this, he brings into focus here the person of Jesus Christ, emphasizing his very person in hypostasis. The very phrase power and coming emphasizes his person in this regards. As we noted, our term for power here, dunamis, is the same term that was used in verse 3, denoting that Jesus Christ's power is divine. So the term power places emphasis on his deity as the unique God-man. Again, Jesus Christ is unique from both God and man. The fact that he was truly God in regards to his relationship to men as being a man, and he was truly man with respect to his existence as God in relationship to God. This makes him the unique person of the universe. Why, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is combined assets in regards to true humanity and true deity. And it was necessary that he was this complete whole person in this regards so that he could take care of the sin issue and be the mediator between God and man in regards to the plan of salvation for us in this respect. So Peter here, he's bringing out, again, while it may be subtle to reading on the surface in regards to this, by looking at the depth of doctrine, he's dealing with epinosis here. He expects us to bring in the doctrine to have a full appreciation and complement of what he's dealing with. He brings out the issue of his relationship with Christ and the fact that he has evidence along with the apostles that indeed he was the Messiah of the Old Testament as prophesied. He was the unique God-man. And the term cunning that follows here after dunamis, parousia, that emphasizes in its uses his physical manifestation, obviously for the second coming in resurrection glory. In regards to the first advent, with respect to his hypostasis under kenosis, if you looked at it from that vein. So, power and coming bring out the person, the dual nature of Jesus Christ. This is further emphasized and brought to bear in regard to the very title that's given to him, Lord Jesus Christ, which Lord, Kurios in the Greek, is parallel to Yahweh in the Old Testament, used specifically, if not almost exclusively, of the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. Jesus being his human given name, as his parents were commanded to name him in this respect. And Christ in the Greek literally meaning Messiah. He was Messiah, the unique Yahweh Jesus. Yeshua, whatever terms that the fundies like to throw out there and think that they're really cool because they use the name of God in different words, but it's usually without full understanding. And that's the problem. Not that it's any problem to use the names, but it's mostly mysticism. If you ever watch any of those programs, you see it. The mysticism just exposes itself if you're privy to it. So, the emphasis here again is the entire person of Jesus that he's bringing to bear. And just pick up point 55 there of our notes, page 50. Peter is here again addressing the extreme distortions of the false teachers that were even denying the Master by rejecting the totality of his person. 2:1, in regards to these false teachers, there was obviously a level to their error. But the worst of the worst were the unbelievers who even denied his person as being necessary for salvation in regards to exercise of faith in his person. And as we will see as we get into chapter 2, part of the reasoning that goes with this is that whenever you get in false doctrine, what you are doing is denying the master in some form or fashion. Whether it's a legalistic or a liberal approach, you cannot distort the person of Jesus Christ and expect to build sound doctrine upon it. And vice versa, you cannot promote sound doctrine without distorting the person of Jesus Christ and what he represents in its entirety as God and man, as the God-man, and as the Savior of the universe, doctrinally and otherwise. So, 56, in so doing, these false teachers reject his claim as the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. Again, a recognition of Jesus in regards to his name, his reputation, is core in regards to the gospel message that we present to the world in regards to obtaining salvation from eternal condemnation, that you must believe that the person, Jesus Christ, the historical person, was God in the flesh. That's part of the gospel message. And there's obviously many distortions that are packaged in different ways in regards to attacking either his deity or his humanity in this respect. And there's religions that continue to do so. Jehovah's Witness, they say that he was God and angel. That's their philosophy. The Mormons, as I stated, they believe that he was God in the flesh, but that he wasn't born God, he became a God because of his moral and ethical outstanding life and wisdom. And hence they all fall into their zones of erroneous understanding. And how many of those are left in unbelief who otherwise are introduced to, quote, Christianity, end quote, in this vein. So, 57, a contemporary, just to bring out the two examples that we can fit in here historically of Peter's time, contemporary Gnosticism was Doceticism that denied his true humanity. They like to imagine that he was, what you saw was he was just a ghost or a spirit manifesting itself so you could see it, seeing. 58, the opposite view was called Cerinthianism, named after the individual Cerinthus, who was a Gnostic, around 180 AD, denying the divinity of Jesus. 59, it seems fairly apparent that the false teachers, in regards to their approach to the Christian faith, and obviously deriving their information from instruction that had been given previously by apostles and obviously the Bible in and of itself, that what they do in regards to Scripture, to God's Word, is spiritualized literal interpretations of Bible doctrine concerning Christ, concerning Bible doctrine overall, as generally symbolic in meaning. Literal interpretations, spiritualizing literal interpretations of Bible doctrine concerning Christ, considering Bible doctrine overall, is generally symbolic in meaning. How much influence they've had throughout the years, looking back on it, they proliferate the church, basically, in different ways. The ideas that came out of all this. The Catholic faith obviously exudes much of this spiritual approach regards to understanding and interpretation of the Bible. Then on the other end, things that are to be spiritualized, they want to take it and make it literal. So, you know, that's your common sisters right there. 60, a resurgence of Gnosticism could be seen today in popular culture in the late 20th and early 21st centuries, generally associating itself with Christianity. I give you some examples here of organizations, churches, as they are so called, as they exist today. 61, they are the Gnostic Christian Church. Gnostic, again, coming from our term gnosis, knowledge. The Gnostic sect believes that salvation is through higher understanding, higher learning. Now, we believe in that you learn, and you can learn at a higher level. but they say that salvation is through means of intellectual knowledge and learning, you know, the secrets of life. Unfortunately, their secrets are myths. And organizations such as Ecclesia Gnostica, Ecclesia being the Greek term for, transliterated for church, the Church of Gnostics, Ecclesia Gnostica Catholica, Catholic simply means universal, a universal church, which again is in and of itself a valid term, the Church Universal, but they have grossly distorted that. As they make the church universal, physical and literal church of which their organization exists, and society of Novus Spiritus, the society of the new spirit. Interesting, and you never know what you run across in regards to reading books, but it is evidently quite a known thing that Catholics got a lot of their gold that they put into a lot of their cathedrals and churches throughout the world from Spain, who were here in the Americas, and taking gold out from the land of the Indians before American settlers actually had time to really get in here and exploit the land themselves. So, you know, you see things, you read things like that, and then things kind of click, you know, and you go, oh, well, there's a tie between the two Babylons, even economically. See? So it's just kind of, you never know where you're reading. I like to read Westerns, so the Indian folklore and all that stuff, you know, to me is appealing in regards to entertaining me. 62, that they disregard the necessity of believing Christ, these Gnostics, was the God-man is of no consequence to their ideology. They teach that salvation is achieved through gnosis. 63, in spite of the heretical accusations now, these false teachers were making against Peter and company and their doctrine. Peter sets forth a challenge as to who can validate their stand. All right, you've got your claim. You've got your proclamation. We've got ours. Now, let's look and see who can validate, you know, what. 64, this is the force of the final part of verse 16, that we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. All this comes off as a challenge not only to the believers, obviously, to arise to the occasion and apply, continue to apply these principles to their own life, but it's a challenge to these false teachers. And the challenge comes before the direct indictment of chapter 2, that we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. The 65, the strong adversity, but Allah here, brings out the stark contrast as to who can bring the evidence substantiating their beliefs to the table. It's false teachers versus apostles. See, that's the scenario established here by Peter. You hear the guy, let's rumble, you know, spiritually speaking. You want to have an open and honest debate, you know, let's do it. But you're not going to find false teachers that do that. False teachers seldom, if hardly at all, will ever openly confront in an open, honest debate with someone who's sound in hermeneutics and sound in doctrine. Because they know that when they appeal to the Bible, they're going to be lost. And that's one thing. This is one of the things that sets us apart. We hold to this particular book. See. We say this book is God's revelation, His divine revelation of His Word and His plan for mankind reserved for us. And so we appeal to the book in all things. If it isn't in the Bible, then it's superficial. It's superfluous in regards to any argument, in regards to one's stand in regards to religion. And if you do not believe that the Bible, the entire Bible, has been preserved for us perfect and complete, then, again, there is no grounds of discourse and conversation between us with respect to discussing these things. And it's amazing how many people say, oh, I believe the Bible is true, but when you bring out things, I don't like that. So I guess really that's not really true. And, you know, I've seen it amongst my own Sunday past relationships in life. Like, you know, as I probably brought out before, women in my own family that don't like Paul because of his attitude towards women. Oh, that's just Paul. And therefore, they disregard that this is really an inspired word of God in direction towards relationships. See. So I guess you really don't believe the entire Word of God. It's God-breathed and inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And then when you get people that want to take your attention away in any attempt that you, or any time you find yourself in a situation and have to discuss things like that away from the Bible, that's when you just shut it down and walk off. Sorry, we don't have a basis for conversation. You want to believe what you want to believe, go believe it. You know? But to sit there and try to win them otherwise, and a lot of these people intellectually could probably wrap a lot of us around their little fingers in regards to their ability to speak and how they use words and their sophistries. See, cleverly devised tales. That's where we get the term sophistry. Sophisticated means of argument and talking that's designed to deceive and delude people into thinking one way or another. But if you keep to the Bible, if you stay in fellowship, you may be surprised the kind of defense that you truly can give in regards to these types, or else exposing them for what they really are. 66, a participial phrase, we were eyewitnesses. In the Greek, it's genomai, to become, epopetes, literally is having become eyewitnesses. 67, the implication here of the participle having become means that what they observed at the first advent was not as a result of trying to substantiate any preconceived notions. There was no ulterior motives behind their association with Jesus Christ and what they have brought away from that and are teaching others in regards to what they heard Jesus Christ teach and what they saw with respect to his person in his ministry. That there was no ulterior motives. There were no preconceived ideas. In fact, through divine orchestration, each of these men came in contact with Jesus Christ. Peter himself was introduced to Christ through his brother Andrew, as we saw in the Gospel of John. Andrew was an apostle at that point in time of John the Baptist. And that's how he was introduced to Jesus Christ. And Christ obviously handpicked Peter along with 11 others to be his disciples and to accompany him in regards to his ministry. So they found themselves there. They're just real people in real time, just living their lives the best they could as positive volition, seeking to do God's plan for their life. And God brought them into association with Messiah. And here they are. And they become eyewitnesses, see. There was no preconceived plan. They're not trying to climb up the religious corporate ladder or anything like this. Bartholomew, actually, Christ said, there is no guile on you. So there was no preconceived issues in regards to these individuals. The only one that came out of that not smelling too good was Judas Iscariot, obviously. So, again, 67, the implication of the participle having become means that what they observed at the first advent was not as a result of trying to substantiate any preconceived notions. 68, rather what they observed was simply as a natural result of being with Christ during his ministry. Just what you might deserve over the years just by being a part of this local assembly and see what goes on here. And then you record it. Not that you had any preconceived notions of things and what you're going to make it turn into. Generally speaking, when people get on doctrine to begin with, they don't know what they're getting into. And then they see it, and they, you know, if they're positive, they orient to it. If they're not, they move on. 69, now the noun eyewitness, epoptes, is a hapax, only used here in our verse. 70, further, the cognate verb, epopetuo, is only used in 1 Peter, as we saw it used in chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 2, which obviously is another mark for Petrine authorship, as Peter borrows from this particular family of words that is unique to his writings. These are the little, this is part of the science in regards to investigating and validating certain things in regards to the Bible, like who is the author. We've claimed that this is 2 Peter. Peter wrote the second epistle. Others take issue with it. Well, what's our claims? Well, we bring out the main ideas in regards to the claims. And then as you go through it, generally you're continually validated in regards to the language that's being used and the grammar and certain words, etc. The style. Even the very frame of thinking that's reflected in the writings. So 71, the term itself connotes one that is an attentive onlooker or observer of something or someone. 72, Peter describes what he and others here observed as, quote, his majesty, which is a kainos, the remote demonstrative pronoun. Hey, mega, leotes. 73, the remote demonstrative pronoun his looks back some 30 plus years to the incarnation, to the physical manifestation of the Son at the first advent. Having become eyewitnesses to that one's majesty, that one remote, looking back in time some 30 years prior. 74, now the noun majesty, translated majesty, megaleotes, is used two other times in the New Testament. A, in Luke 9:43, it's used pointing to the power of God in healing and over the spirit world. In the Gospel of Luke, we see this term used. Christ, as part of his niche in his ministry, was healing, casting out demons, things of this nature. And 43 is spoken on the heels of what just occurred in 42 and while he's still approaching the demon, the son of this man. The demon, he was demon-possessed, dashed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, gave him back to his father. Notice that he just rebuked him. He doesn't go through all this rigmarole and gyrations that you see on TV, like on The Exorcist and all this other comedy in regards to dealing with demons, and why anybody wants to flirt with that on movies is beyond me. That's another little thing, a little tidbit, some things fun to read about in regards to movies and catastrophes that happen on movies. Read about The Exorcist sometime, people getting sick and hurt. In some movies, people getting killed. And you look at the context of the movie, and you go, wow, I don't want to be in that movie. And then our term here, verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness, the majesty of God, the power, the divine power that was manifested through Jesus Christ in regards to control over even over the demon world. These supernatural fallen angels. See, so that's one use. Then B, the other use, which is kind of hard on the surface to get a handle on what its emphasis is, but hopefully I bring it out here fairly clearly, is in Acts 19:27, which describes the reputation of the pagan goddess Artemis and her position of power. In regard to those taking issue with Paul, it's costing them money, these religious types, these religious pagans, people not buying their artifacts and engaging in their organization, etc. Verse 26, you see it here, that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not, so that ruins their manufacturing system of merchandising their religion, see. The icons. It's like letting everybody in the world know, the symbol of the cross with Jesus Christ still hanging on there is totally and completely bogus and it's evil. He is not still bearing sins for the world. He bore sins once for all times, Hebrews. See. But they make their money. And then you got the comedians like to talk about the Pope on the rope and all this other stuff, making their money. Get your candles, get them here, that one fat comedian. He's funny in that one. But he's also blasphemous in other parts of it, so you just kind of laugh at all of it. 27, and not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute. See, the issue is always money with these types. But also that the temple of the great goddess, Artemis, be regarded as worthless. And that she whom all of Asia and the world worship. See, she was a dominant moneymaker for them. Even be dethroned from her magnificence, from her majesty. Emphasizing her position and power over the people as a goddess. So that's your two other uses. Looking to divine power, and then looking at the power as attributed to their position and control in regards to others. All right, 75. Now it is here that some interpreters define Jesus' majesty as technical for the transfiguration discussed next in verses 17 through 18. As I brought out at the beginning of this verse, commentaries generally have the habit of skipping over the importance of these verses as they appeal to the preceding context, of validating Peter's teaching in regards to the spiritual realities of the Christian way of life, the virtues that he outlined, etc., in this regards. And they just immediately drop into the discussion of the prophetic eschatology of the Second Advent. And they don't take in both of these in view in seeking to interpret and discern this verse. And in so doing, they make the term majesty as technical for the transfiguration, which transfiguration is going to be part of this. But it's not all of it, as we will clearly see. 76, further, they narrow the scope here of the we at this point to include only Peter, James, and John at the transfiguration. 77, however, as we brought out, verse 17 begins with the conjunction for, our next verse, for when he received honor and glory, conjunction gar, indicating something that is outstanding to their observation of his majesty and hence separate. As I brought out, the term gar here is 16 and 17, and then we'll see it again in 21, all points to noteworthy or exceptional examples in regards to the particular immediate context at hand. 21 will deal with the context of prophecy. And what's most noteworthy and exceptional there, that all true prophecy comes directly from God the Holy Spirit. See. So it's introduced with gar. Should put us on alert that this is something separate, even though it ties into the context. And then 78 in addition. Further, Peter will employ the personal pronoun we, ego, in the emphatic position before the verb heard in verse 18, which we'll see when we get there, to mark the limited observers at the transfiguration. And we ourselves heard this utterance. So those are grammatical clues in regards to the way Peter is leaning in his thinking in this respect. 79, now, his majesty is best here taken as a general reference to the expression of the divine power of Jesus in messianic claim, as seen through all his miracles and supernatural events involving him at the first advent. Why is this important? Because when you get to the argument of the prophetic eschatology of the second advent, that is dependent on the success and validity of the first advent. If he did not successfully complete his ministry the first advent, there would be no second advent. So they rely on one another, and this is the subtlety of Peter's logic and how he likes to think. So his majesty here, rather than just jumping straight to making it technical to the second advent, is inclusive of all that they were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses. They were not yet eyewitnesses to the second advent, were they? No. They were only eyewitnesses to the first advent. So, there's a little bit more logic. So, his majesty is best here taken as a general reference to the expression of divine power of Jesus in messianic claim as a unique God-man of the Messiah of the Old Testament, As seen through all his miracles, his majesty reflects all his miracles and supernatural events involving him at the first advent. 80, this would be inclusive of the transfiguration, which is supernatural, but not otherwise limited. 81, and it harks back to both the power and coming of Christ. 82, the power and coming combined validate Peter's teaching, both in principle, the preceding verses, and prophetically, current verses. Now, the power and coming, the ultimate aspect of this subject, is the second advent. The power and coming can be applied to both advents. He appeared first at first, the first advent, did he not? And he appeared in power. And so he did the second. So this is how this kind of ties in regards to Peter's thoughts. Hopefully, I'm getting it across clear enough to understand it. 83, Peter is seeking to address the significance of being an eyewitness on two fronts. As validation for all his teaching previous in context and now present as to prophecy. Verses 19 through 21. And so doing now, he in general covers the entirety of his of the, he and the apostles' teaching portfolio. Spiritual principles and prophecy. Which prophecy becomes the main subject that he will end on in verses 19 through 21. 84, he will give noteworthy examples in the next verses, in 17 and 18. Etc. 85, it was the miracles of Jesus that validated his claim as Messiah and fits neatly in a combined way with what the other two uses of noun majesty brought out. That's divine power and reputation. Hence, the integrity of his person in his appearance and in his existence as Messiah, as a unique God-man. 86, while the false teachers can only bring unsubstantiated rhetoric in defense of their distorted claims of Jesus, Peter and the apostles had firsthand, sensory, and tangible observations of him in person to validate his claim as God in the flesh. 87, this in turn evidenced that his teaching, and hence the apostolic source of teaching, was true. Because with Jesus' teaching, he had the divine power manifested to validate it and substantiate that it was from God. And they saw that. 88, it indicates that the apostle's source of doctrinal information came from one that literally evidenced he was God. That then begs to ask, from what source are false teachers claiming? What's your evidence of your claim, of your ideological claim? We've got evidence. We were there. We saw it. 89, and that the false teachers further deny his literal return, as well as distort his first advent, rejection of deity or humanity. Peter will further reveal, then, a specific miracle that was designed to be a harbinger of the second advent, that is, the transfiguration. So he ties this in together. 91, that which is outstanding to Peter's revelation of doctrine is a sensory experience. Seeing the evidence that the doctrine he learned to teach to others was pure truth. 91, initiation into and validation for his doctrinal frame of reference was not through myths, but by means of tangible evidence that it was from God. Alright, so now we can get into the next two verses and have fun with them. Alright, verses 17 and 18 are exceptional examples of Jesus' majesty. Verse 17 is with reference to his person. Verse 18 is with specific reference to his second coming. And I've revised this subtly, but the revision is noted here in verse 17 with a parenthetical insert of the middle part of the verse, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. And then that parenthesis, while it ends there, it reoccurs, it comes back into focus, then in verse 18. And I put the parenthetical wrong on verse 18. It should be at the very end of the verse. Now, the entire verse 18 is parenthetical, tying in with the parentheses at the middle of verse 17. And I'll show you why we did this. Looking at the Greek here, verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father. Again, we have our conjunction gar, G-A-R, for. Received, when he received, circumstantial participle aorist active of the verb lambano, L-A-N-E-A-N-O. Honor and glory from God the Father. Honor is our noun in the accusative case, feminine singular of time, T-I-M-A. Very noun used to describe his blood in 1 Peter, precious blood, honor. And, connective chi, glory is a noun, again in accusative case, feminine singular, doxa, D-O-X-A. From is the preposition para. God, Theos, T-H-E-O-S. Then, the beginning of the parenthesis. Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. You have the demonstrative adjective here, genitive feminine singular of toiosde, T-O-I-S-O, T-O-I-O-S, D-E, toiosde. It points to something distinct of such a kind as. Such, translated such, an utterance. Utterance or voice is the noun genitive feminine singular of phone, P-H-O-N-E. As this was made. Here's why you have your parentheses. Was made is a genitive absolute participle. Our old genitive absolute that Peter likes to use. We saw the first Peter, his use of it in the first Peter. Is our verb, aorist passive, of phero, to bear. P-H-E-R-O. To bear or carry. Figuratively, having been made, having brought forth, born along. So the genitive absolute, as we know, is an aside thought to the main context. You can remove the genitive absolute, and the sentence is designed to make sense in and of itself. The phrase, the genitive absolute phrase, such an utterance as this was made to him. To him is the dative case of the personal pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S, reference to Christ, by the majestic glory. By is the preposition hupo, with the ablative, H-U-P-O. Majestic here is an adjective with the definite article. Again, an ablative case, as that's what the preposition takes. Hey, mega, loi, prepes. Megaloprepes. M-E-G-A-L-O-P-R-E-P-E-S. Megaloprepes. The majestic, excellent. It's a hapax. It's used in the Septuagint. In Deuteronomy 33:26 for the Hebrew noun pride. Exalting. To exalt. Gavah in the Hebrew. By his majestic, exalted, if you will, glory. Glory, again, is our noun, doxa, D-O-X-A. And then we have words that were spoken, and which brings the main part of the sentence now back into focus. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You would read the main part of the sentence, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, you would supply saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is a near demonstrative pronoun, houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. is, keeps on being present present active of the verb eimi, E-I-M-I. All the grammar books show eimi as an indicative, which is a mood of reality. It's not a mood of reality. It's a state of being, so it's not really an indicative, but it's in all the programs, so you have to kind of look past that. This keeps on being my beloved son. My is the personal pronoun ego, E-G-O, here reference to God the Father. Our adjective for blood with the definite article, agapetos, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. This is my beloved, my son, literally in the Greek. He uses ego twice, both in reference to the father. Then you follow with our noun for son, the definite article, ho huios, H-U-I-O-S. With whom? With is a preposition eis, E-I-S. Whom is a relative pronoun hos, H-O-S. I, myself, in emphatic position, our personal pronoun ego, reference to the father, am well pleased. Well pleased is the aorist active indicative of the verb eudokeo, E-U-D-O-K-E-O. Means take pleasure in, delight in, and well pleased with or approve, if you will, whom I approve. Then we have the continuation of the parenthetical insert of verse 17 as verse 18. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Connective chi, we ourselves, here's the emphatic use of the pronoun ego here with reference to Peter and the two with him there at the transfiguration. We ourselves heard, followed with our verb to hear, akouo, A-K-O-U-O. This utterance, this is near another use of near preposition pronoun, houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. Follow with our word translated utterance, voice with the definite article hephone, P-H-O-E-N-E. Made from heaven. Born alongside, again, it's our verb pharaoh, looking back to the first parenthesis, that was made or born along, here as a again as a circumstantial participle, though it's not a genitive absolute now, pharaoh, P-H-E-R-O. From heaven, you have the preposition ek, denoting the source, follow with our noun for heaven in the singular. Obviously, a reference to the third heaven. Uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S. When we were with him on the holy mountain. When we were, or while being, is a circumstantial participle, the verb eimi, E-I-M-I. With is the preposition here, taking the instrumental soon. S-U-N, in, autos, reference to Jesus, on, preposition in, here, locative of location, E-N, the holy mountain, the holy is definite article with the adjective, locative, singular, to, hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, followed with our noun for mountain, horos, O-R-O-S. Rereading the two verses again. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, parenthetically, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, resuming, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Continuation now, pick up the parenthetical, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. That's how you look at this verse, grammatically. Alright, analysis of verses 17 and 18. Let me get started on it here. One, having made clear in verse 16 that Peter's teaching finds its foundation as an apostolic eyewitness to Jesus' majesty at the first advent, He now supplies some specifics. Two, as we noted in our analysis, Peter is arguing the accusations by the false teachers that his teaching is fallacious, that they're myths, based on myths. Three, this as it relates to the spiritual principles of the Christian way of life, and now to include prophecy. Their entire portfolio is made up. For, in so doing, the false teachers themselves misrepresent the Christ in person and otherwise reject his messianic claim. They distort what he accomplished at the first advent spiritually on behalf of mankind, as we are the recipients of all the spiritual virtues through his person, through the agency of his person, and now, as in subject, his messianic claim to be the king of Israel and the king of the entire world, the second advent, his literal return. Five, Peter addresses both avenues of accusation by virtue of his experience and witness to Jesus' miracles that validated the message from which Peter's knowledge is derived. Six, this is centered on his messianic claim at the first advent, again addressing the spiritual issues of the preceding, and as it now applies to the second advent, addressing prophetic issues. Seven, verse 17 has two layers of thought and example that Peter wishes to convey. Two layers of thought. A, an inclusive example of supernatural validation of Jesus' messianic claim. Inclusive, combined, if you will, example of his claim as God-man and messianic claim. B, a more specific example with Peter as eyewitness, validating saying the first and providing evidence for the second advent. See, the broader idea is brought out in verse 17a and c, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The verbal acknowledgement by God in that regard. That's your broader idea. B, the more specific is parenthetical in verse 17b, that is then continued in verse 18. That which is a side thought and specifically now zones in on the prophetic aspect of it, is such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. The words, the language, everything fits together. Verse 17b with verse 18. The parentheses. 8, verse 17 is an exceptional example that combines both issues, spiritual first advent and prophetic second advent, yet in distinctly separate events. 9, verse 18 then will hammer home the example validating the prophetic issue carrying forward this theme in the epistle. 10, that which is now noteworthy of Jesus' messianic claim is when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The aorist participle he received, lambano, parallels the participial phrase having become eyewitnesses to his majesty, ending verse 16, indicating a continuation of thought. Having become eyewitnesses to his majesty, the continuation of thought, when he received, two participles together. 12, it would be better translated while receiving, to indicate an ongoing action corresponding to the apostolic witness of the first advent. In other words, Peter and company were eyewitnesses to the entire ministry of Christ at the first advent. And now he's bringing out specific examples to, in particular, to validate his claim as God-man in this regard. So while they were eyewitnesses of the entire of his ministry, this occurred during that period. See, that's the idea. And while it looks like it's only one thing, there's actually two events that fit this. His baptism and the transfiguration. 13, what Christ received here was honor and glory, kime kai doxa in the Greek, from the Father that was reminiscent of the entirety of his ministry. At all times, the Father acknowledged Son in honor and glory, though not specifically verbally, as he did on these two occasions. No time, in other words, did the Father obviously think any less of him. 14, verse 17a, first and foremost, connotes an acknowledgement by God the Father. It connotes or denotes an acknowledgement by God the Father. 15, this emphasis is brought out in the word spoken in verse 17c. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That's the acknowledgement. That's the acknowledgement and the representation of the honor and glory from God the Father. 16, now the noun honor here denotes that which is of value and held precious. 17, this cognate adjective, timios, is used of Christ in 1 Peter 1:19, describing his work on the cross, as we saw there, translated precious, but with his precious blood, as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, denoting his work on the cross and his redeeming, specifically his redeeming work under spiritual death. 19, this noun is designed to further validate, the noun honor emphasizes the acknowledgement by God with respect to Jesus' humanity, being qualified as the bearer of the sins of mankind. That's the emphasis behind it. 19, this noun is designed to further validate Christ as a spiritual prescription in the Christian way of life with respect to Peter's previous teaching. The beginning of chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, saying that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Hence, looking at his efficacious work that came through his ministry and going to the cross, of which we understand through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, to include all the virtues that are associated with the Christian way of life, bring us into the ultimate promises of phase 3, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So the noun honor harks to his work on the cross, acknowledges his acknowledgement by the Father his humanity was qualified to be sin bearer. And it validates then Christ as its spiritual prescription in the Christian way of life with respect to Peter's previous teaching, as we saw. So tying it in together. 20, the noun glory then is God's acknowledgement of Christ not as an inferior, but equal in glory with the Father. 21, this noun emphasizes the deity of Christ. And this is where we'll drop off and pick up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.